As we continue our life and teachings of Paul study, last time we kind of did an intro to the Corinthian correspondence. A lot of historical work and background work on those letters. Letters that the church labeled 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians as they put them together and placed them in the canon. But letters which probably contain portions of at least four different correspondences between Paul and the people in the church at Corinth. And we mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul tells us that 1 Corinthians, as we have it, is the second letter he wrote to them. He said, I wrote to you, that is, I've written to you before, about these things, and now I am writing to you again. And he was writing predominantly there about, in that section, about being careful when we associate with fellow believers who are involved in all kinds of questionable things. And so we talked a few moments about the possibilities of where that first letter might be. And while not all scholars agree, there are many who contend, as we said, that 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, may be a portion of that first letter, because it deals with a lot of the issues that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians, in particular in chapter 5. Now, 2 Corinthians 14 to 7:1, though, does not forbid ordinary friendships and business relationships. When it talks about that, it's not forbidding us from having regular friendships, especially with people who are unbelievers, because if we do that, then who are we going to relate to? Especially if we don't relate to non-believers and try and help them, how are we going to if we don't relate to them? And if we don't relate to believers who are involved in some of these things, who are we going to relate to? What he is saying is that to give our witness, Christians must take an interest in and treat sinners with understanding, but not get involved in the things that they're involved in. Especially unlawful, what he's talking about in chapter 6 and beginning of 7 in 2 Corinthians is unlawful sexual relationships. A believer is Christ-centered. An unbeliever is not. And therefore, we're not to be yoked with those who are unclean in those kinds of relationships. But what we are to try and do is to show them what God can do to cleanse them of those unrighteous relationships. And we often do that through friendships with them as we relate to them. That's probably part of the first letter. And it was obviously not successful completely, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul deals with a very serious situation within the church that is an illicit sexual relationship, very much like what he mentions in 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 7:1. But that's not the only thing that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians. So I want us to move over to 1 Corinthians. Some of the things, reasons that Paul may have written this particular letter, and by the way, there aren't very many biblical scholars who would argue that 1 Corinthians is not one long correspondence. Most will agree it is a long correspondence that deals with a lot of different questions. Questions that have been asked Paul. Questions that have been raised because of reports he's gotten of things that are going on. Questions that relate, I know they don't relate to the postmodern world in which we live. Questions about illicit sexual relationships, questions about lawsuits, questions about marriage, questions about celibacy, questions about divorce. We don't deal with those kinds of issues today, now do we? Yeah, it is relevant to the 21st century, just as it was in the first century. But he deals with a lot of different things, and there are probably three or four reasons for this correspondence to take place. 1 Corinthians. One of those is, and Paul will argue later on in both 1 and in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, that there are folks in the church who are trying to one-up each other by the person who was teaching them or preaching to them when they became believers, or whose teachings they follow. And one of those in particular is a fellow named Apollos. Apollos, who later will be called, addressed as a super apostle. Apollos had actually heard Paul earlier, and he had been part of the house church that Priscilla and Aquila had. He had been tutored by them, and had eventually done well in understanding basics about Christian doctrine, although he rushed very quickly to kind of establish himself as a teacher. And Apollos had gained a following in Corinth. He had come to Corinth, he had gained a following, he was very eloquent in his speech, and he even began on occasion to disagree with some of the teachings that Paul had given them earlier. And so part of the reason Paul will write and address certain issues is because he's trying to straighten out what Apollos has come in and undone. And trying to let them know that while Apollos had good teachers and knew some of the basics of Christianity, that he had not taken enough time to really dig deep or deeply into Christianity and all the possibilities before he started going out and teaching and preaching. And you'll recall that we said early on, a long time ago when we talked about some of the Gospels, that one of the reasons for writing Gospels, in addition to the fact the eyewitnesses were dying out, was folks who went out and either changed the Gospel for their own good, fill up their Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets full of, well, they didn't have Kentucky Fried Chicken, but their fill up their coffers full of money, and who changed it on purpose, and others who became Christians, got a little bit of knowledge, and then decided they were going to run out and start spreading the good news. And they were doing it from an imperfect standpoint. Well, we all do from an imperfect standpoint, but from a standpoint where they did not have much knowledge, and so they would end up talking about Christianity in the same terms of the pagan religion from which they had just come, and you couldn't distinguish the two. And so there was this sense by Paul and others that there really needed to be a certain amount of training. Now, I know that everybody has to get plenty of training these days, right? We don't have people running around doing those kinds of things without the training. I am very much, well, you all know, I am very big on freedom. And freedom within religion in particular. And freedom as Baptists. But one place, in my humble opinion, that we fall down, and it's up to churches, not the conventions. In most Christian denominations, especially most mainline denominations, there are requirements from the hierarchy that you have to get a minimal amount of training before you start working in a church, whether it's a pastor, minister of education, or whatever. Baptists aren't that way. And part of the reason we're not that way is because of the freedom issue. Another part of the reason that we're that way is because Baptists in early times reacted so violently against that kind of hierarchy in both the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England, the Anglican Church, Episcopal Church over here. And yet, I mean, what does it take? I'll ask, and I don't want to digress too far, but Apollos kind of fit this situation. What does it take in Baptist life for a person to be ordained or licensed to preach, and even in a lot of cases ordained to preach? What does it take? The desire. And they tell somebody in the church, they tell the church leadership that they feel a call to preach, and what do? Far too often we go ahead and do that, and we license them and ordain them. I used to have students that were ordained deacons that were 17, 18 years old in classes. I had some that were licensed to preach that were 18 years old in college classes. And they were out preaching every weekend, just like they knew it all. Well, there are a lot of doctors with mail-in doctors, yes. Yeah. fact, there is a minister that at a Baptist church in the northern part of Greenville County. I won't tell you which one, but it's not too far from Furman, who will answer his telephone at the church, Dr. So-and-so. He has an associate's degree from North Greenville College, and he has 2 mail-order doctorates. That's it. You see him a lot, or used to see him a lot at city council meetings on TV and that kind of stuff. But Apollos was kind of like that. Now, I think, and it's up to, excuse me, in Baptist life, it's up to the churches to require that their vocational ministers get the training. And I think, once again, my humble opinion is, especially here as we've ended the 20th century and gone into the 21st century, and you have a more educated laity, it doesn't make any sense to have a less educated clergy. Now, that's not saying that God can't call and use somebody who doesn't have the education. But even Billy Graham once said, a call to preach is a call to prepare. And part of that preparation was making sure that you understood. Well, Apollos started doing all this preaching and teaching without really getting deeply rooted in what was going on. Now, because of this, we'll find early in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that I've heard from Chloe's people, and as I said, Chloe's one of those little blue-haired old ladies, I think, that didn't have anything to do but stick her nose in everybody's business. You know, every community's got one. But he's gotten a report from Chloe's people that there are divisions among the people, and some of them are claiming that their guy is better than the next guy. Some say, I belong to Cephas, and I belong to Paul, and I belong to Christ. And what they're doing is that, well, I belong to Cephas, that is Peter. Peter was the one that was preaching when I made my profession of faith and became a believer, and he was the chief of the disciples. Some say, oh, but Paul was the one, and we know how great. Others, I belong to Christ, and others, well, I belong to this one. It was kind of trying to one-up each other. And because of that, Paul had to also write to them to correct this notion that any one human teacher was greater than another one when compared with Christ. And so they didn't need to put all the eggs in that kind of basket. As I said, as we've already said, there had been an earlier letter which called for disassociation with immoral persons and ethical separation from the world, and it didn't work, so Paul had to address that again. And then another reason that Paul writes is these are correspondences. They're conversations. And he will say at the beginning of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, Paul's also writing because they've written to him and said, we're wondering about this stuff. And in particular in chapter 7, they're in a very, as we've said, a very cosmopolitan, metropolitan kind of area, and all kinds of religions around. And they're wondering about marriage and celibacy and divorce when it comes to all of that mix, and people who might be from pagan religions and one of them becomes a Christian and the other one doesn't, and are we supposed to stay married? Are we supposed to divorce? And all those kinds of issues that come up. And what about food that's been offered in a pagan ceremony, but then the meat's taken next door and sold at the meat market? Is it okay to buy that or not? And all kinds of other issues. Issues of worship. What about women speaking and praying in the church? Chapter 11. What about abuses with the Lord's Supper? Chapter 11. What about gifts of the Spirit? Chapters 12 through 14. What about the resurrection from the dead? Are we really raised or not? What kind of body are we going to have? I know we don't have any of those questions today. Right? We have a lot of those questions today, still. And so, Paul wrote to talk about these issues, these questions that had come up during all of this time. We may not deal with every one of them, but we will deal with some of the major issues here in the Corinthian correspondence. And so we'll begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Notice what he says here in the beginning, that Christians are supposed to be. We're all called to be saints, hagioi, the holy ones. Together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here in the typical format of Paul's letters, we have this opening. It contains the writer, the addressees, and a typical blessing. But notice what Paul says to this church, this cosmopolitan, metropolitan area church. First of all, he addresses, you're the church of God in Corinth, called to be saints in Corinth, the local church. Paul reminds them that they have a calling and they have a mission in their local area. And the way Corinth was, they had a major mission in their local area. But notice he didn't just concentrate on the local church by itself. He reminds them that they also have the prayers and the support of all of those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So while he talks about the church local, he also reminds them they're part of the church universal. Dare I say it? I will. He reminds them they are a part of the Catholic Church, small c. The word Catholic with a small c means universal or general. They're part of the Catholicity of the church. That is, the universal nature of the church, not a particular denomination. In fact, that particular denomination develops over time, but at this point in time, it's not the church. And he reminds them that every congregation is individual and ministers in its area, but it is also part of a larger whole and a larger mission, and therefore it's not totally unto itself. There is that connection, that corporate nature. You know, we talk about salvation and how individualistic it is, but also it is a corporate thing as well. That's why we're drawn together. That's why we're called together as a people. The corporate nature of the church universal. Late in the first century, one of the early church fathers said that the church had finally reached its goal. It was denominated Catholic because it was spread throughout all the world. That's small c once again. And as we've mentioned before in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, which when Baptists are present in any church that uses that, you can tell the Baptists, because most of them, as soon as you get to that phrase, they'll be reading the rest of it, and they get to there, they'll pick up again when that phrase is gone. And I do understand that a lot of modern-day publishers have not distinguished between the two. I have seen it in the Apostles' Creed and some church hymnals in the back of it, where the C is capitalized. It's not supposed to be. It's supposed to be a small c. The church universal is what you say. You're saying there. Not a particular group, but the church universal. And so, here he reminds them that they have a mission that is local, but that is also beyond themselves. And that they don't have to do that all alone. They have the prayerful support as well as other support from other churches. And that's a reminder to us. We as Baptists talk about local church autonomy. And I am very much in favor of local church autonomy. Not having a hierarchical group tell us what we have to believe and have to do. That goes against the whole grain of freedom, which I see personally running throughout the biblical text. I understand you've got to have some restraints out there and some connections. But I think some churches take it too far. We do have that local autonomy where we make our own decisions. But there is also a responsibility that we have, even as Baptists, to make those decisions not just for the good of our fellowship, but for the greater good of others around us. Other fellowships, other persons who may not be part of any fellowship. The church universal, we are still part of that. The church in general in the world. And he prays for them. He thanks God for them here and then prays for them that they will not be lacking in anything that they need. In particular, that they will be enriched in speech and in knowledge of every kind, so that they can give testimony of Christ. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the spiritual gifts we'll talk about later are not the only ones, though. It's just a partial listing. But he wants to remind them that they are partakers of the Spirit, and the Spirit gives gifts which are to be used with knowledge and grace to help strengthen the church as a whole. Then he addresses very quickly the divisions that he has heard from Chloe's people. Verses 10 and following. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. Now notice, he's not saying uniformity. He's talking about being united in mind and purpose as the church. For it has been reported to be my Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Rhetorical question. No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. He wants to remind them that none of these teachers, not Paul, not Peter, not Apollos, not any of the others, is anywhere near Christ. And that those kinds of divisions where we say, my dog's better than your dog, my dog's better than yours, my dog's better because he eats kennel ration, my dog's better than yours. That's what I think of when I read this, those old commercials for the kennel ration. Dog food. That none of those guys are really any better than the others when it comes to your forgiveness and your standing with God. It's not the person who was preaching or teaching when you came to know Christ. It is Christ Himself, whom you have come to know, that is of importance. I still do when I hear people, but I used to. People that advertise an evangelist coming to town, and they'll say, he's spoken to X number of people and he's saved hundreds of souls. And I think, wait a minute. He hadn't saved anybody. But there are preachers out there who that's what they get off on, is saying, well, you know, I've witnessed to and saved so many. No, it's Christ who saves. And that's really what those things are that are being said like that are what Paul's talking about here, because that's what these people were saying. I was saved because Paul was preaching. Paul said, no, I didn't die for you. I can't save you. It's Christ. But we have to be careful. And that's really, it is really a difficult thing, especially among people in vocational ministry. I have had people in vocational ministry, I've been present at meetings where they said the reason they became more than I can count. The reason they became a minister and a pastor of a church was because of the self-esteem that they gained. there was a minister of a fairly large Baptist church in Easley when I was teaching at Anderson College, who came and spoke to a campus ministries group one night, and he flat out said he had experienced, unfortunately, and I felt very sorry for him, and the guy who invited him, that student who thought he just about walked on water, I watched this student's mouth fall, and after that he never had a good thing to say about this guy. But the guy got there and he talked about how he had been abused by a middle school gym teacher and how dirty he had felt, and it must have been his fault. And after high school, he became rough in high school, and after high school he went to college, and God called him to preach so that he could overcome his feelings. This is his, so that I could overcome my feelings of inadequacy and filth from that, and I could finally have my self-esteem restored by becoming pastor. That's not the reason to do that. Somebody else recently told me, and I've known this person for a lot of years, and they've been in ministry for a long time, that because of some things that happened in their family as they were growing up, that they really believed that God had called them to be a pastor, not just because they could relate to people who had experienced similar things, but because that was God's way of restoring their sense of worth, was by calling them to ministry and to be a pastor. I understand you can get some sense of worth from that, but if that's... only God knows for sure. But that's kind of like what they were saying here. Apollos was saying, hey, look me over. You know, I'm this great guy. And people were flocking and saying, hey, Apollo saved me. And Paul's warning, especially I think people in ministry, but he's warning all Christians to be careful about taking that kind of position. Because what it does, it ends up creating a lot of division within the church universal, but also within the individual church. And Paul says, you know, you weren't baptized in my name, and I thank God that I baptized none of you. Well, except for these two guys. He had a senior moment. He said, except for these two guys. So that no one can say you were baptized in my name. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross and Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so he reminds them, and that thought flows right from the whole idea that they've had that, hey, I was saved by Paul, I was saved by Apollos, I was saved by Peter. And he says, that's not the case at all. It is Christ who's done the saving. If you are saved by somebody else, then the cross loses its power. If you say you're saved by somebody else, then for you, Christ has died in vain. And so it's a strong warning here in this very metropolitan, cosmopolitan area to the people, a strong warning against looking to or elevating their religious leaders to such a point on a pedestal that they're almost godlike. I tell people all the time, and I continue to believe, you know, I get very uncomfortable when people try to stick me on a pedestal. Always have. Because I know how much clay my feet are. You ever known somebody who they just thought that a particular person in ministry was just, I mean, that was the tops. And then something happens, that person falls, and a person who thought they were so great, just like the student that I had once, this guy admitted that, and that was why he was in ministry, and had been in ministry at that point for over 25 years. That student's mouth fell open, and from that point, I mean, he stopped going to that church and had nothing good to say about that guy. As long as I knew him, he didn't. But have you ever known other people? put somebody on a pedestal like that, and then when they stumble, it's like the world ends. And so there's a warning about not only not letting ourselves be put on that pedestal, Joel Osteen, Ernest Angley, and we could run a list of folks. But it's also a warning to you and me not to put people up on those kinds of pedestals. To recognize that, yes, there may be a calling in someone's life and they may do certain things, but it's not because of what they do, it's because of what God did in Christ and on the cross. And to those who are perishing, the cross is the most foolish thing that ever happened. But to those of us who are being saved, it's God's power. And notice, we've talked before about the fact that Paul was salvation. It has a past component, a present component, and a future. And salvation is a process, an ongoing change. Here, the verb tenses are as they are. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is the power of God to us who are being saved. There's a point where it starts in our lives, but it doesn't end at that point. It is a growing and a maturing, that salvation. And then he talks about this foolishness and wisdom even more. About this whole idea that what we often think is so wise and so grand isn't so wise and so grand after all. Especially when we don't take the time to really look at it closely. He said God uses all kinds of things that by human standards weren't all that great in order to truly teach us that greatness does not necessarily mean flashy, but greatness also comes from the everyday and the ordinary that becomes extraordinary. And that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, which are Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what's important. All of this section is really coming out of the idea of division within the church. The church not pulling together. The church saying, well, this leader is better than that one. This preacher is better than that one. This teacher is better than that one. And so I'm going to follow this one and forget this one. Sometimes the foolishness that some of us seem to put forth can contain kernels of wisdom. How many times have you heard a child say something and all of a sudden you realized from the mouths of babes and sucklings have you perfected praise. And sometimes from the mouths of babes and sucklings have you perfected the kernel of knowledge and wisdom. That true wisdom comes from God and is to help us to overcome division, dissension. Doesn't mean we agree on everything. But what it does mean is we recognize that in Christ there is unity in diversity as well as diversity in unity. But it is all unified for one purpose and one call. And in this cosmopolitan, metropolitan church at Corinth, where there were so many voices clamoring for attention, that message needed to be loud and clear. at the beginning of this letter that Paul writes. Our time is about gone. Do you have questions or comments that you would like to share? If not, then that is where we will pick up next time in 1 Corinthians, and we will look at some of Paul's fatherly advice and then get to some of those specific other problems. Sexual immorality. Marriage. Celibacy. Divorce. Food offered to idols, or in our cases, maybe other things that we might do that would cause another brother or sister to stumble. And we'll move from there. I thank you for coming, for your patience, for your faithfulness to this place and this people, but most of all for your faithfulness to God. And as you go, know this, we all are called. We're called to be God's people, as we sang a while ago. Sharing by His love and our love, His grace. Grace that isn't just for those like us, but grace that is greater than all of our sins and all of our shortcomings. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.